in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, unto which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. 2 Timothy is the last epistle of Paul the Apostle. Here in this second epistle we have his last words of divine revelation that he wrote. He was nearing the end of his life. We see that in chapter 4, where he tells us that the time of his departure is at hand. He says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He was in a Roman prison at this time, and he was writing what were to become his last words. It's interesting to look at the last words of the apostles. 2 Timothy are the last words of Paul. 2 Peter are the last words of Peter. And John's epistles and the book of Revelation are the last words of John. They were written, they're the last books to be written about the year A.D. 90. And in all three of those epistles, each of these men, Paul and Peter and John, make reference to the condition of the last days or the last times. They are looking down through history, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and pointing to the last days, and in each of their books, they raise challenges and encouragements for those living in those times. Now, there's a sense to some degree, as to the last times were already on the apostles, even in the early church days, for they saw that it was the period of grace, the period of preaching the gospel, that time of history that we are in now was bringing God's purposes that began at the very beginning. His purposes that had been unfolding throughout history were now coming to a conclusion. And after the church age, we know that there's going to be the period of the tribulation and then the millennial reign of Christ. And so there's a sense in which the very age in which we live in is called the last days, and the early apostles referred to it. But they also saw the last days coming, and they make mention of these. For instance, in this particular book, in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." That is, difficult days, it means, or hard days are going to come. But Paul, in writing to Timothy, was not only writing about the last days for the believers that would live then, but he was writing to Timothy, and he was encouraging Timothy and challenging Timothy. Paul was about to leave the scene. He was the older man. He was the more experienced man. He was a man who carried a great deal of responsibility, a man to whom many of these young men like Timothy and Titus and Silas and others looked to. But Paul was leaving the scene, and it was now going to be the responsibility of these younger men. And there are indications, as you read through the letter, that these men were beginning to feel that. They were beginning to sense this, that more responsibility was going to fall on their shoulders, that Paul was not always going to be there, and they were going to have to bear the burden that would fall on the church in their day. And indeed, they would be difficult days as well. As we already see, there was opposition to the truth of God, even among believers. Paul writes about those who would not endure sound doctrine, and these kinds of things. And there were conflicts and difficulties. And so Timothy needed to be encouraged. But this same encouragement that was written to Timothy also applies to us as well. And so we could describe this little epistle of Paul as challenges and encouragements for the last days. Challenges and encouragements for the last days. For as he writes this letter to Timothy, he is both challenging him and he is encouraging him to rise to the occasion, to accept the responsibilities that would soon be his, not to shrink back, but to stand fast in what would be difficult days. In this particular chapter, we notice that everything that he writes is written to encourage Timothy. And as we go through the chapter, as I was looking it over, I noticed at least 8 encouragements in this one chapter that were given to Timothy, and 8 encouragements that are directed to us as well. And so I thought this evening we might consider these as time allows. The first thing we notice is something we could call the preparation of God in our lives. The preparation of God in our lives, or the investment God has made in our lives. Notice in verse 3, Paul begins and he says, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Now Paul is reminding Timothy of his own spiritual heritage. And I suggest that the reason he is doing this is that he wants to show Timothy that Timothy needs to be aware that the Lord has been preparing him for the challenges that lay before him. That this situation that Timothy was facing was not unexpected. It was not a surprise as far as the Lord is concerned. While the conditions of the day may seem like a surprise to Timothy, they weren't to the Lord. And the Lord had been preparing Timothy, in his case, right in going back to his earliest days. Paul evidently knew Timothy's family, as he tells us here. He knew his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Very little is said about Timothy's father in Scripture, and we really don't know whether he had passed away or whether he was not a believer. We're simply not told. But we are told about his grandmother and his mother. Now, when Paul is writing this, pointing out to Timothy this faith in his family, he's not just making idle chit-chat here, small talk. He has a purpose. A few weeks ago, I was in a place, and there's a young man there, and I wasn't sure if he was the man I thought he was, and found out he was. He was a young married man, attended this assembly, and I had known this young man's great-grandmother. Now, when you start to know people's great-grandmothers, that says something about you. And I'm not sure I want to acknowledge what that is, but nonetheless, that was the first time I think I'd ever run into somebody where I knew their great-grandmother. Well, is that what Paul's doing here? Is he just saying, well, I know your family, and I knew your mother, and I knew your grandmother? No, I don't think so. He is reminding Timothy that this same faith that he grew up with, this unfeigned faith, or this genuine faith that is in thee, this commitment that Timothy had made, this spiritual life that he possessed, he says, the faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois. Now, if you look at the history of it, it is quite likely that Lois might have been one of the very early believers. In fact, could have gone back to the day of Pentecost. Or if not at the day of Pentecost, as a result of the witness that spread from the day of Pentecost. And so Timothy's grandmother would have been one of the very early believers in the history of the church. Evidently, her daughter, Eunice, also became a believer. That godly example that Eunice had seen in her mother began to work out in her life. That, in turn, began to work out in Timothy's life. And Timothy, we might say, is an example of someone who was raised in a Christian home. He lived in a godly atmosphere. He was raised right from his earliest days. Now, Paul is reminding Timothy that none of this is by accident. That really the Lord had his hand on Timothy when he was just a little boy and he didn't even know it. Raised in that godly atmosphere, God was equipped, was training him, was preparing him in those influences. And certainly there's a responsibility on us as parents to provide a godly atmosphere in our home, to provide a place where children learn the Word of God from their earliest days. We have a tremendous responsibility to provide that atmosphere. Now, we have no control as to how they will respond. We can't control that. But we do have a responsibility to be faithful. And sometimes parents have to bear the grief of seeing their children turn away from the things of the Lord as they get older. But we must always remember that that investment of spiritual truth is never lost. It's never lost. It never goes away. It never leaves someone. It's always with them. And if you've had any experience in talking to people at all and have spoken to adults who were raised in Christian homes, and as far as we know, we're not walking with the Lord, it is not uncommon to hear them talk about the influences of that home. It does not leave them, it stays with them. But nonetheless, we have a responsibility to teach our children, to bring them up. And God was preparing Timothy right in those early days for the task that lay before him. And really, that's how the Lord works. He trains us. He prepares us through the various experiences of life to bring us to the task that he has called us to do. And this is why we should not despise the circumstances of life. Circumstances that we might think are unpleasant. Circumstances that we find disagreeable. Circumstances that we might feel we're fighting against could be part of God's training for us in equipping us, in teaching us, in developing us, that we might be prepared for the service to which he calls us to do. The preparation of God in our lives, the wonderful privileges of being raised in a Christian home. But someone might here tonight might say, well, you know, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I really didn't have that privilege. Well, if we look at Timothy as an example of someone raised in a Christian home, we could say that Paul's an example of someone who was raised in a non-Christian home. For it would appear that his home certainly wasn't Christian. Now, it may have been religious, but it wasn't Christian. It was a Jewish home. That's why Paul eventually became a Pharisee and trained at the rabbinical schools. But you know, the Lord had his hand on Paul even as well, even in his pre-conversion days. That God has ways of working, and we see that even before Paul came to know the Lord, the training and experience that he had equipped him to be the man of God that he was. For it was Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who became the man who really has left to the world the great doctrines of the gospel. And it was a man like Paul, who was raised in the city of Tarsus, a very cosmopolitan, world-class city. It was a university town. It was a commercial center. He would have been exposed to the religious and philosophical thinking of the day being raised in that city. He was certainly steeped in the teachings of Judaism and the teachings of the Old Testament. And all of this God was preparing him and equipping him to be the spokesman for the gospel. And so he begins the great epistle to the Romans by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Paul wasn't just sort of bragging when he said that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He was beginning to show that the gospel was the only message for the whole world. And a man who had seen the religions of the day, the philosophies of the day, a man who understood the teachings of Judaism of the day, he was a man who had looked at it all, surveyed it all, and said, when I look at the gospel of Christ, it stands absolutely unique, head and shoulders above all other messages. And that remains, of course, true today. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. That it is still the power of God unto salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we could insert there, reading into his meaning, saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ when I compare it to all the other thinking of the day. The gospel stands head and shoulders above all other messages, for it, and it alone, is the power of God unto salvation. And it was a man like Paul, that God began to equip and train to be the spokesman of the gospel of Christ. And he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers, or as my forefathers did. The influence of his heritage, even in his pre-conversion days, had an influence on Paul. And so the first thing that we need to be encouraged about, and Timothy needed to be encouraged about, is that the Lord had made an investment in him and was preparing him and equipping him for the service at hand. And likewise, the Lord has made an investment in every single one of us. It's all different. We're all different backgrounds, all different circumstances, all different experiences. But the Lord has had his hand on each and every one of us and has been preparing us in ways that we didn't even realize, that we might be equipped for the service that he calls us to. Then the second thing that Paul encourages Timothy in is the subject of the gift of God. The gift of God in verses 6 and 7. He says, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now I take this to be the spiritual gift that Timothy had. He was challenged to carry on and to do the work of an evangelist. So likely Timothy had the gift of an evangelist. He is taught, he is exhorted here to teach the word of God, commit to faithful men, as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 2. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So it's evident perhaps he had the gift of teaching. He was a man who had a gift from God. And so Paul tells Timothy to stir up that gift. Don't forget that God has given you a gift. In other words, you're not standing here all alone, Timothy. God has given you a gift. And likewise, we know from other scriptures in the New Testament that God has given all members of the church gifts. That gifts have been given for the purpose of the functioning of the body. We notice here, first of all, in verse 6, he says that a gift has to be stirred up. It has to be stirred up. It really means to kindle or to rekindle. W.E. Vine says it means to kindle afresh or to keep in full flame. The gift of God is regarded as a fire capable of dying out through neglect. That's really what it is. When we see a fire dying out, we need to stir it up and add some more fuel to it perhaps and get the flame going again. And Paul says that's what a gift is like. If I neglect my gift will die up. And perhaps Timothy was in danger of this. Perhaps he was pulling back a little bit. Perhaps he wasn't really doing what he was supposed to be doing in his work of evangelism or his work of teaching, or whatever it may have been. And so Paul exhorts him to stir up the gift of God. I wonder, do we stir up our gifts? Do we see what our gifts are and do we use them in the local assembly? That's really what the Lord has called us to do. And then he says at the end of verse 6, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now we notice in these early apostolic days that gifts were, it seems, more formally or publicly recognized. Now I suggest to you that this is likely part of the development of the church in those early days, that today we don't have such formal recognition of gifts. Because in the early days, it was foundational, but now we see things are more established and we have the completed scriptures to tell us what gift is. But here it is the putting on of my hands, at least, and in the first epistle he speaks about the gift being put on by the hands of the presbytery or the elders, suggesting there simply that others recognize the gift in Timothy, the formal recognition of the gift by others. And often a gift is discovered more easily by listening to what others think our gift might be. We might not so easily detect our gift. And part of the way we discover that gift is simply by accepting the challenges or responsibilities that are put before us. That when we're asked to do something, that might be evidence that someone else thinks we might have that gift. So when you're asked to do something, if it's at all possible, you should try to do that. It could be that that's how the Lord is showing you what your gift is, the gift which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And then he tells us at the end of verse 7, three things about a gift. He says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. That is, when the spiritual gift is working, it's not characterized by fearfulness. But, he says, of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power. First of all, it's a supernatural thing. A spiritual gift is not something that we can learn in the sense of going to school for. It's something that is supernatural, that is given to us by God. There is power. It's an ability far beyond the mere human ability. Secondly, it's characterized by love, or we might call it selflessness. When gift is working, it always works in the interests of another, not in the interests of self. Sad to say, many have used ministry in the church and service for God as a platform for advancing self. Well, that's surely a sign that gift is not working. Gift is characterized by love. There is a selflessness about the exercise of gift. It's love. And then thirdly, it's of a sound mind. A sound mind, or it really means self-control or good order. That when a gift is exercised, it's characterized by order. It's not sloppy. It's not disorganized. It doesn't get people all stirred up and upset. It doesn't cause division. It's something that is characterized by order. It's not based on mere impulse or something one just feels in a moment. But rather, it's a sound mind. It's orderly, disciplined self-control. And so those are three things that mark a gift. Every one of us has been given a gift. And we are called to exercise that gift here in the local assembly. And then the third thing Paul reminds Timothy of is the power of God, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now we don't have time to look at the first epistle and other references in this epistle. Suffice to say that Paul was a man who suffered the afflictions of the gospel. He was a man who suffered greatly for Christ. And we in our culture, in our period of history, really know very little of this kind of thing. But Paul was a man, he is particularly striking in his life in this regard, that he is a man who could have had a very easy life as far as this world is concerned. He could have been very wealthy, he could have been very successful, he could have had all kinds of power as a member of the Pharisees. He could have had it real easy, but he chose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and it wasn't an easy life. Here, as he writes this epistle, he is alone in a Roman prison awaiting execution. The enemies were, his enemies were against him, and even professing believers in some cases were against him. He suffered sometimes in many ways, and we know the history of Paul in the New Testament. But he suffered that not just because he was an above-average committed Christian, or because he was a man of great determination. He suffered these afflictions according to the power of God. The power of God was at work in his life, and that's what enabled him to suffer those afflictions. Now, likely Timothy is looking at the situation and seeing that if Paul is in prison, that if Paul dies as a leader of the Christian church, if I step up into that position and assume these kinds of responsibilities, it's quite likely I'm going to face the same thing. And so he may have becoming very fearful. But Paul reminds Timothy that it's not according to our own strength, but it's according to the power of God. Paul has a very interesting thing to say about the power of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You may remember the account there, how he describes his condition. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And some believe that that was a physical condition that he faced. Now, evidently, there were no faith healers on television in those days, and so Paul simply had to put up with his physical condition. And he identified it as a messenger of Satan, and that tells us that Satan does have that power. He does have that ability to bring some of these things into our lives. Now, not that all sickness is a result of Satan, but it could be. And Paul saw it a weakness, and he asked the Lord three times that it might depart from him. Paul reasoned that if this illness as some believe it was an eye ailment, or whatever it may have been, if that could be removed, then he would be able to advance in the things of God. And so he asked the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And if you recall, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that the Lord answered three times, "My grace is sufficient for thee." In other words, it's not always God's purpose to remove disagreeable circumstances from our lives, because he knows it's better that we endure those things. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And Paul concludes from that experience, he says, "I realize now that when I am weak, then am I strong, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He says, "I'll glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul realized that in his weakened state and weakened situation, that the Lord's grace was the thing that really gave him the power. And he was cured of any sense of self-confidence. And his confidence was entirely on the Lord. And so that tells us, doesn't it, that the power of God is not some sort of magical thing that comes over us and makes us feel very much in control. But the power of God might be manifested in our lives in a way in which we are brought face to face with our own weakness and inability. And the very thing that we think might be holding us back could be the very thing that the Lord is using to give us real power with him. You see, Paul likely thought that if he could be rid of that situation, he could perhaps travel more, he could write more, he could preach more, he could read more, whatever it may be. If I could only be rid of this thing, then I could really do great things for God. When in fact, that daily dependence on the grace of God and the power of God was the thing that made him the man of God that he really was. And so if I'm facing some circumstance where I'm limited, it might be a physical condition, or it might be a financial condition, or it might be a set of circumstances in my life, or it might be just some other thing, and I wish the Lord would take it away, and he doesn't seem to be taking it away. We maybe need to think twice. Is the Lord allowing this that I might know more of his power? The very thing that I really want, is that what he's really giving me? And interestingly enough, in that account in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the source of that thing, strangely enough, was the messenger of Satan. For the messenger of Satan was thinking just like Paul. The messenger of Satan was coming along, saw he had a great advance with Paul, and afflicting him with that sickness, he thought, "I'm going to really slow this man Paul down." Because Paul would have been likely considered to be a threat, a real problem to the powers of darkness. Here he is going around preaching the gospel, writing the word of God, seeing people saved, correcting error. Why, he was destroying all that the devil wanted to do. And so they thought if they could shut this man down or slow him down, it would be a great thing. And so the messenger of Satan comes to buffet him with no intention of advancing Paul's spiritual life at all. And the Lord allowed that to happen. But behind the scenes, the Lord was in control. And he was taking that very activity and he was turning it around into something that gave Paul power and made him a man of God. We can get very alarmed when we see particularly Satan at work. And we think maybe we're helpless and powerless and we wonder how is it that these things can be allowed to happen. Well, we have to think twice. The Lord is in control. And in Paul's situation, he was using that to advance the man. And it gave him power with God. Paul says to Timothy, "Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And so we have the preparation or the investment of God in our lives. The gift of God in verses 6 and 7. The power of God in verse 8. We only have time really for one more. The purpose of God in verse 9. The purpose of God. God, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The purpose of God. Paul calls Timothy to consider something here. That this faith in Christ, this Christian life, this fellowship in the local assembly, this is far bigger than our own immediate circumstances. This fellowship here in a local assembly is far bigger than Blaisdell. This is just the manifestation of it to us at our time in history. But he says, this thing, look at this. He says, he saved us, called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That is to say, before the world was even brought into existence, God envisioned his grace and the building of his church and the salvation of sinners and his purposes in history and his future purposes yet to come in eternity. It's all linked together. Now, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's a grand thing, the eternal purposes of God. It seems so big. But the practical working out of that is seen right here in our local assembly and the work that the Lord has called us to do. We are part of the eternal purpose of God. And that's what Paul wanted Timothy to see. It was more than Timothy's immediate circumstances, and it's more than our immediate circumstances as well. God has called us to his eternal purpose. Think of that. That whatever the Lord might have called you to do here, whatever job you've been given to do, you may think it's a simple thing or a small thing or something that's hardly noticed. If that's what the Lord has called you to do, and he calls you to do that for 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or 60 years or whatever it may be, and you spend your whole life doing that one single job for the Lord here at Blaisdell Gospel Chapel, God's perspective of that is part of God's eternal purpose. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? It's really, really should speak to us about how we treat our responsibilities before the Lord here at the local assembly. This isn't just some part-time endeavor to give us something to do on Sunday mornings. This isn't a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. This is the eternal purpose of God. I wonder, are you doing your very best? I wonder, am I doing my very best in light of the importance and significance of all of this? You know, there are people around the world today who are full of despair and hopelessness and emptiness, and they just seem to have nothing to live for. You've likely seen the various articles. I saw one a couple of weeks ago about a billionaire who ended up just taking his own life because of all the money he lost in the stock market. You know, you're down to your last billion. It's hard to make ends meet, I guess. I don't know, but it's sad, isn't it? Really. His whole life, think of the intelligence of that man, the ability, the things that man must have accomplished to amass that amount of wealth. His whole life was just ruined because the stock market tanks for a few months. He takes his own life. I mean, that's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? That's an emptiness. And yet a child of God, who might hardly have 2 cents to rub together as far as this world's goods are concerned, fulfilling some purpose for the Lord, is connected to that which is of eternal significance. Paul says, he saved us. He called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. It's got nothing to do with us, but according to his own purpose and his grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Well, our time is gone, but there are 4 more encouragements in this chapter for us. If you take the time to read it and think through some of them, I'm sure you'll be able to spot them. Challenges and encouragements for the last days. It was for Timothy, and it's for us as well. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee again for the Word of God, and we thank thee that this letter, although written 2,000 years ago, is still timely for us living here in 2009. And we think of these great men of God of Scripture, men like Paul the Apostle, and Timothy, and Titus, and many of these others, men who rose to the occasion, who accepted the challenge, and were faithful to thee. We pray, Father, that in our day, in our generation, in our time, that we too might be faithful like these men were, that we might be men and women of God, fulfilling the purpose of the Lord here and now for his glory. Because the Lord Jesus is worthy of all of this. In light of all that he has done for us and accomplished for us, he is worthy that our lives should be yielded for him. We ask thy blessing now as we part. In his name, amen.